Scripture reading this morning is Genesis chapter 44. Genesis 44, beginning at verse 1. Then he, that is Joseph, commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with the donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.' When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words." They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup has been found will be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah went up to him and said, "O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my Lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. You take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. This is the word of the Lord. So in our ongoing studies of the life of Joseph, we're partway through the section where Joseph and his brothers are reconciled. In the next chapter, Joseph will tell his brothers who he really is. He will forgive them and there will be reconciliation. But Joseph put his brothers through a long process of testing before he came to the point where he felt it was the right time for him to reveal himself to his brothers and tell them that all was well between them. That testing process took quite some time. But clearly, Joseph thought that it was necessary, and it was certainly fruitful. The testing revealed that the brothers had changed dramatically in the years since they had hated Joseph so much that they sold him into slavery. Three things that we'll focus on this morning from this part of the story. First, we'll consider the idea of testing. Then we'll consider the guilty conscience of the brothers. And then finally, we'll look at Judah and see how he had changed. So first, the testing. Been going on for some time, but in this chapter, we have the climax. The 10 brothers, the 10 half-brothers of Joseph and Benjamin, his one full brother, had eaten in Joseph's house. They were soon going to return to Canaan. Joseph commanded his servant to fill the sacks of grain and put the money that they had used to pay for the grain back into the sacks, and then to take Joseph's silver cup and plant it in Benjamin's sack. So the steward did what Joseph told him to do without the brothers realizing about the money and about the silver cup. And so they head out of town with their donkeys laden with grain. And then Joseph tells the steward to accuse the brothers, to follow them, to catch up with them, and to accuse the brothers of stealing his silver cup. Now it is odd as we read that story that the steward said that Joseph used that cup for divination. The people of Israel were not allowed to practice divination. It was a pagan religious practice. It's unlikely that Joseph actually practiced a divination. It's a pagan way of trying to predict the future, because Joseph had been able to tell Pharaoh the meaning of his dreams by way of revelation from God. It's likely that the mention of divination was just part of the cover story, and that Joseph did not really practice this pagan religious practice. So the steward then overtakes the brothers. He accuses them of stealing Joseph's silver cup. The brothers insist they are innocent. They welcome the steward to search their sacks. And if it is found, they say, the brothers in whose sack it is found will die, and the rest of them will become servants of the governor. Servant agrees in part. He says that the brother that has the cup, if one of the brothers has the cup in his sack, that brother will become a servant and the rest of the brothers are free to go. Of course, the cup is found in Benjamin's sack because it had been planted there. So Joseph has maneuvered his 10 half-brothers into a perfect situation to test whether or not they had really changed, whether they had repented of the sin that they had committed against him. Here, these 10 half-brothers had a perfect opportunity to get rid of Benjamin if they had wanted to do that. Remember that Jacob was still favoring Benjamin. Remember how that kind of favoritism had so enraged the brothers that it had motivated them to sell Joseph into slavery, and now they have a golden opportunity to do the same thing to Benjamin, only it would be a whole lot easier this time. All they had to do was say nothing, and Benjamin would be taken as a slave, and they would be rid of him, as they had gotten rid of Joseph. They could just say, sorry, Benny, you should not have been so foolish as to take the governor's silver cup. We'll just have to tell our father that you've turned out to be a thief. And off they would go, rid of Benjamin. But they did not take the opportunity to get rid of Benjamin. They passed the test. They stuck with Benjamin. They tore their clothes as a sign of distress. They returned with him back to the city to face Joseph. Joseph had constructed an elaborate test, and they passed the test. Their response showed that they had changed, and that even though Benjamin was still the favored son, they did not hate him as they had hated Joseph. They did not take the opportunity to get rid of him as they had with Joseph. Instead, they were distressed. They stuck with him. Testing is an important part of life. There are many situations in which our word is not enough, and we have to pass a test of some kind. At school, we're tested to demonstrate that we have learned what we're supposed to learn. In many jobs, there's a three-month trial period before you're actually hired, during which time you have to demonstrate that you're a good worker, that you can do what your resume says you can do. Testing is a part of life. It's also an important part of God's way with his people. We've seen before how the relationship between Joseph and his brothers in this part of the story reflects in some ways the relationship between God and his people. And the way that Joseph tests his brothers is part of that, because God tests his people. There's quite a bit in the Bible about God testing his people. God puts his people in situations in which we are put under some kind of pressure to see how we will respond, whether we will respond in a godly way or whether we will respond in a sinful way. That's what Joseph was doing to his brothers, and that's what God does to us as well. Proverbs 17:3 says, "The crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests the hearts." The idea of the crucible is common in Scripture as a symbol of testing. Silver and gold would be heated in a container called a crucible until they melted and the impurities would rise to the surface. In the heat, the pure metal would be distinguished from the impurities. That's what happens when God tests us. God applies heat, the heat of some difficult situation, some challenge, and that heat will bring weakness and sin to the surface, or it will reveal strength and integrity and godliness. Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter 1. The people to whom Peter was writing were experiencing persecution, and Peter says that God is testing them by allowing them to be persecuted. The suffering of the persecution would reveal whether they whether they would stand firm, confessing Christ, or whether they would give in and deny him. There, God's intention was that they would be shown to be genuine. Listen to how Peter speaks of this. He says in verses 6 and 7 of 1 Peter 1, says, "You have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The reason for testing is to show what we are really like in our hearts. If Joseph had just revealed himself to his when he first saw his brothers, they would certainly have claimed to be sorry for what they had done to him. They would have claimed to be different than they had been 20 years ago, but Joseph would not have known whether or not they were truly sorry or whether they were truly different. By testing them, he found out what they were really like. He found out the truth. Of course, God does not need to test us to find out what we are really like, because he already knows. He knows all things. He knows what is in our hearts. But still, the Bible does use the language of God using testing to find out what is in our hearts. So we read, for instance, in Deuteronomy 8, it says that God says that he tested Israel in the wilderness, quote, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. We might say that God tests us to expose what is in our hearts so that he might treat us accordingly, and also so that we might know what is in our hearts as well. The need for testing is based on the fact that it's not easy to know what a person is really like in the depths of his or her being. Fact is, it is not easy for us to know what we are really like in the depths of our being. We may think that we are stronger than we really are. We may think that we are more holy than we really are. Testing helps us and other people to know more accurately the truth about us. And God even tells us to test ourselves so that we can be more clear about the truth about ourselves. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul writes, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." This is really important for our spiritual growth and well-being. Testing is required to know what we are really like. And the assumption behind testing is that it is not all that easy to know what we are really like in our heart of hearts. God uses testing to expose what is really inside of us. It's what we see Joseph doing with his brothers, and this is what God does with us as well. God tests us in all kinds of ways. We're constantly being placed in situations in which we can go one way or the other. If we're faced with disappointment or hardship, will we trust God and be submissive to his will, or will we become bitter and resentful? If we're faced with temptation, will we obey or will we give in to sin? And then there is the test of time. Do we have endurance for obedience over the long haul? Do we give up? Do we give up or do we keep going when the going gets tough? In our part of the world, for many of us, there's the test of wealth and abundance. Can we resist the temptation to self-indulgence and materialism when we live with such plenty? God is constantly testing us by the circumstances of our lives. We need to pay attention to how we respond to the things that God uses to test us. We need to pay attention to what struggles and temptations reveal about our hearts. We confess that Jesus is Lord of our lives. What do the tests of life reveal about the sincerity of that confession? The reality is that it is not so simple to know our hearts. It is not so simple to know the genuineness of our confession. It's not what we say, but it's how we respond to temptations and challenges that reveal what we are really like inside. And it's vital that we pay attention to such things. Seek to have an accurate understanding of our own hearts. So Joseph tests his brothers, and in this case, they pass the test. And we can look at Joseph as a picture of how God tests us. It's important for us to pay attention to what that reveals about us. Next, we consider the guilty consciences of the brothers who had sold Joseph into slavery. So the brothers are brought back to Joseph, and Joseph accuses them of stealing his silver cup. And in response to that whole situation, Judah says, "God has found out the guilt of your servants." Now, we can assume that Judah is speaking for the other brothers at this point, although it doesn't really matter for the point that it raises. Here they are, more than 20 years after they had committed that terrible act of selling Joseph into slavery, and they find themselves in this predicament of being falsely accused, and Judah at least, but perhaps the others as well. They discern that God is behind this situation that they are facing, and that it has to do with the sin that they had committed so long ago. Clearly, they still feel guilty for what they had done. And they realize that it was God who was dealing with them because of their sin. Now, this does not mean that God, that if something bad happens to us, that God is punishing us for some major sin that we have committed. God uses hardship in all kinds of ways. And if we are his children, our punishment has been paid by Jesus Christ. God uses trials for our good. He does not punish his children. He may chastise them for their spiritual growth, but that is not paying the penalty for sin. But what I want to focus on for a moment is the guilt that these brothers were feeling and the fact that they realized that they had sinned against God. This guilt that these brothers were feeling was a large part of the way that God has been working in their lives. The story doesn't give any detail about the process that brought the brothers to repentance and to change. But these words of Judah about their guilt is an important clue. God could have allowed them to continue in their hatred and their resentment of Jacob's favoritism. They could have been feeling the same hatred for Benjamin as they had had for Joseph those 20 plus years ago. But the fact that this situation of being accused of stealing Joseph's cup reminded them of past sin indicates that this is something that had been on their minds, and we must say that that is because of God's mercy. God uses guilt feelings to lead us to repentance. Think of David in connection with his sin of adultery and murder in the affair with Bathsheba. God sent Nathan the prophet to confront David with his sins in order to lead him to repentance. And God continues to do that in our lives through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Feeling guilty for sin is a blessing. It means that God is working in us to bring us to repentance. There was no doubt a large part of the way that God brought these brothers of Joseph to repentance. We can imagine them thinking about what they had done year after year, by God's grace, coming to be sorry for what they had done, and then coming to the place where they were repenting of their former hatred and bitterness. Our sin is the deadliest thing in our lives. If our hearts are hard and callous with regard to our sin, that means that we are dead in sin. It is through God's grace that we are sensitive to sin and feel guilty because of it. One of the results of God's saving work in us is that we confess our sins and turn from them in repentance. In our natural state, sin is not such a big deal. But when we are made alive spiritually, our sin becomes a very big deal. It's our greatest problem, and it must be dealt with in order for us to be in a right relationship with God. And this is exactly why Jesus is at the center of salvation and at the center of spiritual life and at the center of the biblical message. Jesus came to save us from our sins. The problem of sin was and is so great that it could only be overcome by the death of Jesus Christ. What the words of Judah here about the guilt of their sin, what those words reflect, is the biblical teaching that sin is against God and that sin is the greatest problem of all. This story does not get into the whole way of salvation, but it does reflect the fact that we cannot just continue in sin and be right with God. And it's easy in the church, it's easy in our own spiritual lives. For the whole issue and the sense of the reality of sin, for all that to kind of fade into the background. But if that happens, we are straying from the Word of God. Repentance for sin is an important part of becoming a Christian, and ongoing repentance is an important part of the Christian life. And finally, we come to Judah. This story shows us that Judah had become a very different person than he had been when he was younger. We have read about how he was involved in selling Joseph as a slave. Then there's the story of Judah and Tamar in chapter 38, which shows Judah to be a very evil and immoral person at that point, but which also shows the beginning of his transformation when he's confronted with his own hypocrisy and immorality by Tamar, his daughter-in-law. Chapter 43, we read of how Judah had become the spokesman for the brothers, and how he had pledged to be responsible for Benjamin's safety, and now in chapter 44, Judah makes good on that pledge. Judah offers himself in the place of Benjamin. Benjamin has been accused of stealing the silver cup. Looks like Benjamin is going to be enslaved because of that. Judah doesn't know why or how the cup has ended up in Benjamin's sack, but it's looking like Benjamin is going to be punished by being taken as a slave, and here Joseph speaks up. It's a long speech. It's the longest speech in the book of Genesis. And Judah expresses a great concern for his father and how his father will suffer if Benjamin becomes a slave in Egypt. He implicitly acknowledges that Benjamin means more to his father than the rest of the brothers do. But he's not bitter about that, and he offers himself as a substitute for Benjamin. Verse 33, "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers." Judah is willing to sacrifice himself for his brother. Judah is willing to be enslaved so that Benjamin can go free. Judah is willing to give up his freedom to spare Jacob the agony of losing Benjamin. Now, this notion of sacrifice is at the heart of the biblical message. The notion of giving one's life for others is at the heart of the biblical message. In the Old Testament, there's the whole idea of the sacrificial worship in which animals were sacrificed in the place of sinners. But all of that leads to Jesus, who gave his life for his people, and then those who are saved by Jesus are called to sacrifice their lives for Christ and for others. Love is at the heart of the biblical message, and love in the Bible has to do with giving ourselves to God and other people. Judah had learned something of what God was looking for, what God is looking for in all of us. Judah had learned to put another before himself. In this story, he's putting Benjamin before himself. He's putting Jacob before himself. He's willing to give his life, in a sense, for the well-being of others. The ultimate example of this is God the Father giving up his Son, and Jesus Christ giving his life for sinners. John 15:13, Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, than that someone lay down his life for his friends." And in Romans 5:8, Paul writes, "God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The sacrifice of God the Father in giving his Son, and in Jesus laying down his life, is at the heart of the biblical message. It's because of the sacrifice of that sacrifice that we have true life and well-being and a future. Without that, there's only darkness and death and hopelessness. What Judah did here for Benjamin is a picture of what Jesus would do for his people. And because of that, we who are believers are saved instead of being lost. We are spiritually alive instead of being spiritually dead. We have eternal life instead of eternal death. The sacrifice of Christ is the basis for our salvation. It is the basis for our very life as God's people. It is the basis for our future, but it is also our example. Jesus says, "As I have done for you, so you are to do for others." That's a paraphrase. In John 13:34, he says, "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." By telling us to love one another, Jesus is calling us to sacrifice for one another, to lay down our lives for others. Philippians 2, 4 and 5 says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." So Judah points us to Jesus in two ways: Christ as the basis for our salvation, and Christ as the example of the outworking of that salvation in our lives. It is the opposite of selfishness. It is the opposite of hatred. It is seeking the well-being of others at great cost to ourselves. And this is at the heart of the Christian message. It is the opposite of our natural inclination. In our sinful nature, we are concerned with ourselves more than anyone else. We want others to sacrifice for us. We are willing that others will suffer for our gain. That is the direction, that is the inclination of sin. It is always about ourselves at the expense of others. We do not want to serve, we want to be served. That is our inclination as sinners. And that's why the world is as it is. As soon as there was sin, there was hatred and murder. The world is full of strife and hatred and indifference to the suffering of others. In God's common grace, these things are restrained to some extent to make it possible for us to live in community, but there is still an awful lot of ruthlessness and fighting and exploitation and alienation and hostility, both at the macro level and at the micro level. This is the result of sin, and it is the way of death. Judah's willingness to sacrifice himself for Benjamin points us to the heart of the biblical message. The way to life and wholeness is the way of sacrifice. Judah would have had a better life. He would have been better off as a slave in Egypt with Benjamin free to return to his father than he would have been if he put himself first and allowed Benjamin to be taken as a slave. Jesus expressed this profound principle when he said, "Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." It's Matthew 10:39. Jesus himself is the greatest example of that, and he calls us to follow in his footsteps. We have abundant life because of the death of Jesus Christ. We live out of Christ's fullness when we learn to sacrifice our lives for others. So let's be inspired by this and may it inform our whole way of looking at life and living life. Think of Judah. Think of what he was as a younger man and what he became. Think of Judah, so full of hatred that he was involved in selling his son as his brother as a slave, so full of lust that he impregnated what he thought was a prostitute, and now some 20 years later offering himself as a substitute for Benjamin, essentially giving his life for another. Think of how he points to Christ. Think of how he is an example for us. Think too of how God took such a hateful, bitter, immoral man and made him into the kind of man who was willing to sacrifice his life for his brother. Certainly, the biblical message is that God can work such a transformation in any life. This is why Christ came, so that all who look to him for life might learn and experience this great principle that life is found not by grasping it for ourselves, but by giving up our lives for others, putting others before ourselves, so that we might be a blessing to others, like Judah in this chapter, but ultimately like our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the sacrifice that you have made in giving your Son to die in our place. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the sacrifice that you have made by giving your life for us. And we acknowledge with joy and thanksgiving that it is through your sacrifice that we have life. But that life is lived through imitating your sacrifice. We thank you for the degree to which we know that and have experienced that profound truth. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to live it more consistently, more zealously, with greater passion, so that we may be a blessing to others, that we may give ourselves to you, and in so doing experience the abundant life for which Jesus died. We pray in his name. Amen.